Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of corporate worship today. We're grateful that the highlight of our coming together, the climax of our worship, is our hearing your word as you've revealed it perfectly and sufficiently and have preserved it for our generation that we might hear from you. And we pray at this time that we would hear from you, that I wouldn't get in the way of your message from your word, but that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, teach us what we need to know. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you were going to write a book and you wanted to get people's attention from the first page of your book, you might start with a really good story. That works. You get something exciting and interesting, something that'll pull the reader in so they want to keep going. You've created some interest. Or you could take a more straightforward kind of approach and just, in the classic tradition, tell them what you're going to tell them. Lay out your plan for the book. What you probably would not do is begin with a very long discourse about the emptiness and futility of life, without offering any glimmer of hope that there's more to come in the book. And yet that last approach is exactly how one of the most remarkable books of all time begins. It talks of the futility of life. It makes a compelling case that that futility is absolute, that it applies to everyone and everything. The author doesn't get to the point of offering hope until the very end of the book. Along the way, there are a few glimmers of light, but the bulk of the book is about the futility of life and about convincing you that the thing that you are pursuing in life will not fulfill you. I'm talking, of course, about the biblical book called Ecclesiastes, which we begin studying today. It's a compelling book. If you'll embrace the message of this book, you'll be able to overcome this futility that the author keeps talking about. You'll learn how to have fulfillment in life, even in this vanity-filled world. This book is written to help you avoid wasting your life by pursuing the wrong things. One of the surprising aspects to me of the book of Ecclesiastes is that there's so little agreement regarding who the author is. Now, this is a very important point to get right because it impacts the meaning. If this is a book telling somebody's story, if we don't even know who the person is, then we might miss the meaning. If we miss the meaning, we miss the point. We miss all of the benefits. Now, I say that the controversy over who the author is surprising to me because a face value reading of the book can only mean one person wrote it. It has to be Solomon. If it's not Solomon, then it's a lie. If we don't get that much, we're going to miss the meaning. Solomon identifies himself in the first verse. The first verse of this book reads, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, admittedly, there were other kings in Jerusalem who were descended from David, that might call themselves sons of David, just like they all called themselves sons of Abraham. But the author of this book identifies himself more explicitly in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, there are only two men in all of history who could legitimately make that claim. Those two men are David and Solomon. After Solomon, the northern tribes of Israel rebelled. They never accepted the kingship of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so no king has ever ruled over Israel in Jerusalem since Solomon died. Hasn't happened. David was the first, Solomon was the second, and the two of them were all of it. Those who reject Solomon as the author of this book do so based on statements like this one in Chapter 1, verse 16, "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And this one in chapter 2, verse 9, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me." So those rejecting Solomon as the author of this book say, well, he was only the second Jewish king in Jerusalem. So why would he say something like, all who came before me? Because they're thinking only David came before him. But these verses do not say all the Jews who came before me. They just say all who came before me. There had been kings in Jerusalem for well over 1,000 years when Solomon came along. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham brought his tithe to Melchizedek, you remember? Melchizedek was king of Salem. Later, the Jebusites took over that city, and it began to be called Jebusalem, which is a little awkward to say, and it got smoothed into Jerusalem. It's the same city. There were kings there for a long, long time before Solomon came along. And he surpassed them all in both wealth and wisdom. The author of this book has to be Solomon. To say that some guy 8 centuries later wrote it as if he were Solomon, trying to convey Solomon's experience or what Solomon should have said, is to rob the book of its integrity, of its real message, to turn it into an allegory that makes it mean nothing. It was Solomon. Now, understanding Solomon's life is an important part of being able to understand this book. Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba after David had murdered Bathsheba's first husband, Uriah. First child conceived of that union died. Solomon was conceived after David and Bathsheba were married. And Solomon was God's choice as the king of Israel once David was done. Now, David said this about Solomon. He was encouraging Israel to help building the temple, which he had wanted to do, but God said he couldn't do it because he was a man of bloodshed. Solomon could build the temple. David wanted everybody to help. He wants this project to go well. And so he says this in 1 Chronicles 29:1. He says, "Then King David said to the entire assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God.'" And he goes on to encourage them to help with the building project. But in doing so, he just references that this is God's choice that Solomon is going to be the king. God had chosen him, and God appeared to him. In 1 Kings 3, Scripture tells us that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask whatever you want." Wow, what would you ask? It's not like there's anything he can't give. He says that to you. Solomon said, "I need wisdom so that I can rule Israel well. I need wisdom." 1 Kings 3, verses 11 to 14 say this. God said to him, "Because you have asked for this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." The wisdom of Solomon was so unique and so obvious that he quickly became world famous for his wisdom. There's nothing like that in the world today. Who's world famous for their wisdom right now? I don't see that anywhere. People came from all over the world to hear what Solomon had to say. 1 Kings 4:34 says, "Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Everywhere the news traveled, people were coming to hear what this guy had to say. God even appeared to Solomon a second time when that temple was completed and blessed him in all the ways that he said he would. David had defeated all of Israel's enemies and subdued all of the nations around them. And so Solomon got to enjoy a period without any of the waste that always comes with war. And he used that peace to make Israel prosper. And he succeeded to a degree that's hard to imagine. In 1 Kings 10, verses 21 to 24, Scripture says, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon gathered greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." Solomon was definitely the wealthiest man in his generation, and possibly the wealthiest man ever to live. Staggering the wealth that God gave this man. He had more and did more than anybody else. This man had everything. There was nothing he could not pursue. And he pursued stuff. Whatever good thing you can think of having in this world and enjoying while you're here in this life, Solomon had it, and he had it in an abundance. He had it to an extreme degree. And this guy managed to blow it all. He managed to ruin his own life with the most wisdom and the most wealth and the most opportunity. He still blew it. He had it all, and he ruined himself. To see how that happened, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. So when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father has done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was very angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of my father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" So God had given some very explicit commands regarding multiplying wives. The king was not to multiply wives for himself, and regarding foreign wives who were from pagan nations. They weren't to marry. And Solomon ignored those commands. He followed his desires, and eventually he came to ruin as a result. these wives turned his heart away from the Lord. He failed to apply the wisdom that God had given him to his own life. And his failure eventually bore bitter fruit. It took time, but finally they turned his heart away. Now, he was wise enough to know what he had lost. He fully understood the implications of what God said was coming. He had to have been extremely grieved over his own foolishness. And Ecclesiastes appears to be what Solomon had to say after he repented. Now, there's no record in 1 Kings saying that Solomon repented, which is maybe the primary reason that some people reject Solomon as the real author of this letter, of this book. A young Solomon couldn't have said everything that's in here. And if you're only looking at 1 Kings, it doesn't appear that Solomon ever repented after he turned away from the Lord, because it doesn't say that he did. But this book has to have been written by him to have any integrity at all. And so the implication is that Ecclesiastes itself is the evidence of his repentance. He's looking back on his own failed life after he's realized the emptiness of everything in life, and he's telling us how to avoid that trap. He's telling his story. And this book tracks exactly with that life. His basic message: everybody's chasing after all sorts of things in this world, trying to find fulfillment in the things that are tangible here. And those pursuits are always futile. That's the basic message of the book. Money, power, success, pleasure, learning, fame, privilege, whatever you're chasing, Solomon had more of it. He had a lot more of it. And he's telling you that there's nothing down that road that you want. There's nothing in those kind of pursuits that can give you the fulfillment you're seeking. He's been there. He's been there to a degree that you'll never have the opportunity to go. And he still didn't find the fulfillment. You're not going to find the fulfillment. He spends a lot of time in this book warning you not to go down that road. There's a better pursuit. There's a pursuit that can overcome the inherent emptiness of life in this world. And Solomon is going to lead his readers to that pursuit. But he's not going to do it anything like the way any one of us would have done it. He saves the answer for the very end. And he doesn't approach getting to the answer in anything like the way we would probably have approached it. He doesn't tell them what he's going to tell them, and then tell them what he told them. That's a Western outline. That's a Western world way of thinking. We need a good outline, 3 points in a poem. Got an introduction, you got a conclusion, that'll get it done. He doesn't use that approach. He doesn't use anything like an outline that would fit into any paper you've ever written in high school or college. He doesn't approach this that way. He's not linear. And so if you're very Western in your thinking, you're very linear in your thinking, as I am afflicted, you have to work a little harder to understand what Solomon's doing here. But when you figure out what he's doing, it's beautiful. It is structure. It's just not like what we do. The Hebrews didn't think the way we think. The structure of this book is more circular than linear. Solomon comes back around to the point he's already made, and he adds something to it. And then he comes around again, and he adds something else to it. 1 John is written in this same structure. And other books, less strikingly so, in your Bible. Think of the structure of this book as if Solomon were giving you a tour of the inside of a lighthouse. And you're going up a spiral staircase inside that lighthouse. And from time to time, you come to a window and you can look out and you see something important out that window. And then you move on around and there's another window and there's something else important and another window and there's something else important. And then eventually you come back to that same point on the compass and you look out the window and you see that first thing, but now you're seeing it from higher up and you understand more what you're looking at. And you keep going around, climbing higher and higher, looking out another window. And along the way, Solomon is giving you little snippets about life that seem kind of random sometimes. but they're important. And when you finally figure out the whole thing, then they fit into place perfectly. It's just not until you top out and you're standing on the platform where you have the panoramic view from the top of the lighthouse that you can figure out everything Solomon wants you to get. That's sort of how this book is structured. You kind of just have to go with the circle, and you know, we're going to get there at the end. We're going to get the view, the full view, when we top out. That full view is stated in the last two verses of this book. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon says that this is the conclusion from everything that he's been saying. He calls us to fear God. Now, he calls this fearing God the beginning of wisdom in another book that he wrote. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the book of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, is bringing us to the beginning of wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the starting point for walking with God. People from all over the world are coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. He's bringing them to the starting point. Walking with God in obedience is the only thing that can give you fulfillment in this life. That's the point. To get to that answer, Solomon shows us the futility of everything else you can pursue, and of pursuing anything apart from God. Look now at Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. Seems a hopeless way to begin your book. But this one who had done so much, this one who had so much wisdom, understands that until you give up on false hopes, you'll be wasting your life just like he was wasting his. Having seen where worldly pursuits take you, Solomon proclaims, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is futile. Everything is fleeting. There's no point in any of it. There's no lasting reward on this earth. Now, this is a bold proclamation from a man who's calling an assembly. He's calling himself the preacher. He's calling an assembly, and he's going to make a declaration in the name of God. This is a bold proclamation. It is an in-your-face assertion of something that almost nobody believes. This is at odds with the thinking of almost everyone in the world. And Solomon is going to pound this point throughout the book. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Next, he asks a question in verse 3. What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? Now, this might be the first argument that we would hear in opposition to the psalmist's first statement. It's not all vain. I mean, I'm doing something with my work. I'm getting ahead. My work is not futile. I'm making a difference. Solomon's going to make this point repeatedly in the book. What do you really get? You get nothing that you can keep. You gain no lasting advantage from anything in this world that you're doing. Life is a zero-sum game. You may hold a lot while you're here, but you can't keep any of it. You'll have exactly the same net profit at the end of your life that every other person has at the end of their life. You leave here with nothing. Somebody might say, well, I'm making a difference while I'm here. But verse 4 says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. Every generation comes on the scene with great dreams, and at least many in the generation are pursuing those dreams with great energy. But when they go, the earth is still here. Nothing really has changed. And a new generation has come along with its own dreams, thinking it's going to be different for them. They're going to be the ones that have the lasting impact. Somebody might say, but there are so many good things to enjoy while we're here. And there are. Maybe you like a pretty sunrise, or maybe you're not a morning person. You prefer a beautiful sunset. Maybe you like to be outside and feel the breeze. Sometimes it just really feels good on your skin. Maybe you like to watch a river go by or float down it and go with it. But the man who had it all and lost it all, had it all and ruined his life without losing his wealth, to him, these things are seen differently. There's a sameness about the pleasures of this world that eventually just become wearisome. Look at verses 5 through 7. Alas, also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Verse 8. Day after day, there's this endless, weary procession of these processes. It's just going on and on and on and on. And you can enjoy them for a little while, but they can never give the fulfillment that you're really longing for. In fact, these pleasures eventually become wearisome. There's just a sameness that eventually turns into a monotony and then eventually into this unending tedium. Now, those were just three examples. But Solomon asserts in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Everything is wearisome. And Solomon says the real irony is that people don't notice that. Man's not able to tell it. People usually lack the perspective to realize that nothing in this world can satisfy long term. I mean, not even your eyes and ears are ever satisfied. Your ears don't get full. Your eyes don't get full. In this life, you never get enough of what you want. There's always more to want. But what you find is that thing that you wanted that satisfied so much, now it doesn't satisfy so much. And so you need more, or you need something different. And eventually, the things that used to satisfy you don't satisfy you at all, and then they just become a nuisance. It's all wearisome. Solomon says that there's never anything that is truly new. You think, I need something new. There's not anything new. Verses 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Every generation likes to think that there are all sorts of new things. One of the things I noticed studying in school was that all of the new heresies are the old heresies with new names. There's nothing new. There aren't any new ideas. There aren't any new activities. There aren't any new pursuits. Now, with the technologies that's available to us today, people might argue this point with Solomon and say, well, this is different now. This is new. But let me tell you, people have always found ways to be entertained. They've always been creative in finding ways to be entertained. They've always found ways to tune each other out. It's not new. They've always found ways to pursue their passions. They've always found ways to make their lives easier by using tools, which is what your computer is, by the way. It's a tool. It's not new. There's nothing new. Now, somebody might say, well, some people accomplish a great deal in this life. Look how famous that person is. Look what that guy has gotten done. I'm going to be like that. I'm going to pour my life into this, and I'm going to make a lasting difference even after I'm gone. Now, here's one key reason why everything is vanity. Even the memories fade to nothing. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. You don't remember the people who lived before you were born. You weren't there to have a memory. You don't remember them. You can read about some of them in books, but that's not the same as remembering them. You can learn some things about them, depending on how trustworthy the author is, depending on whether the author even knew them. But it's not like knowing them. You don't remember them. And those who come afterward are going to be the same. They're not going to remember you. You're not going to have a legacy. Don't spend any time chasing fame. It can't last. It won't work. Politicians seem particularly driven to have a legacy. Bill Clinton was president. We heard a lot about his legacy he was trying to create. Let me just give you the shortcut. You don't create one. You can't do that. It doesn't work. There is no legacy. The memories will fade. And Solomon pounds this point. As you come around up the staircase, this is another window you see from higher up in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6. Scripture says, for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. There's your legacy. When you're gone from this world, you're gone. You don't have a share anymore. Solomon is just beginning to touch on the subject of futility, of vanity, and he'll continue in this vein steadily through the end of chapter 2 and then come back to it several more times. All is vanity. Everything is emptiness. Everything is futility. But Solomon is building a case. He's bringing us to that point. Many have foolishly said that Solomon was depressed, that he had lost his perspective on life. Some have even said that he had a mental illness, and that's what explains these first two chapters. In reality, what you're seeing is a brilliant author who also happens to be inspired by the Spirit of God to write you a book that is absolutely wonderful. This man has incredible insights into what reality is. And he's showing us reality so that we will not waste our lives on the wrong things. so that we will not waste our lives by pursuing the wrong things. When he has dismantled all of the false hopes, he's going to show us the one thing that can bring meaning and fulfillment to everything else in life. And that one thing that can end the monotony, that can bring even lasting remembrance, that one thing that can end all of the futility and bring you fulfillment in this crazy world is walking with God in obedience to his commands. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. This is the conclusion. The author of this book failed at that when he was old. He fell apart late in life. And when God rebuked him, he was wise enough to know what he had done and what he had lost. And he uses this whole book to bring us to the beginning point of wisdom to set us on track to avoid his mistake. Fear God. That's the beginning. That fear works to drive you to the only one who can help you. Fear of God makes you receptive to the only way you can be helped. It causes you to humble yourself and receive salvation from Christ and quit trying to work your own way to heaven because now you realize how desperate you are. It opens your heart to the gospel of salvation in Jesus alone without any help from you. Fear makes you run to Jesus to be saved. It makes you humble yourself and ask for help. And when you have been rescued, fear of the Lord helps you keep his commandments. Now, this is Old Testament stuff. They didn't have the full understanding of the gospel, but he's not talking about a legalism kind of thing here. You love the Lord, so you want to obey, but you're tempted to sin, and you know that there'll be an accounting, and the fear of what the Lord is going to do to you in that accounting helps you obey the Lord you love, helps you keep his commandments. It's a healthy fear. So when everything has been heard, this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. And the first commandment that you have to obey is to repent and believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And when you have repented and believed the gospel, fearing God helps you, helps to protect you from destroying your own life by turning away from him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this rich book, for this rich hope that comes right at the end, that there is a way to overcome the futility of this world. It's by walking with you. Let us be among those who do that. We pray for your mercy on those who are at odds with you and pray that you would bring them to repentance. Help us all to fear you in addition to loving you, so that we have two ways to help us keep your commandments. Be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.